Thank you for joining us today. The following is a message from North Place Church. Our hope is that it will inspire you, uplift you, and bring you closer to Christ. If you'd like to watch the video of this message, visit our website at northplacechurch.com/watch.
We ended the Chase the Lion Bible study last weekend. At least I ended my part of the Chase the Lion Bible study. We have several small groups that are still in the Bible study, but the sermon part of the Chase the Lion series concluded last weekend. So I'm going to go back to a conversation that I started at the beginning of the year that I had to push pause on. At the end of 2016, kind of the last quarter, I set out on a personal journey. It was in my own devotional life to try to find the 42 most life-changing experiences, principles, quotes, verses of the Bible that had shaped me in those 42 years of my life. It was purely a private journey. And as I began to write those 42 things down and talk about them among the staff and share some of the things that I was remembering throughout my life, they said, "Pastor, you really need to pray about making those a public conversation." And so at the beginning of the year, we did, and we started a journey we called 42 Life Principles. I was doing that as I headed into my 43rd birthday. And so we had 6 conversations so far. I pushed pause. We did Chase the Lion. Chase the Lion ended. Today is week 7 of that conversation. I have this weekend and next weekend. I'd love to finish it before Easter weekend. I'm going to try to do that. Our media team has created a website. If you didn't hear all 6 of those prior to that, or you want a place to go back to, this one will be added to that. 42lifeprinciples.com basically takes you to a segment of our sermon archives where those are nicely organized there for you in order for you to catch up on the principles that we've already gone through. As I reflect over my life, I realized as I made this list, there are several things I didn't even put on the list because they weren't principles to me anymore. They were actually core values. They are a part of who I am. They're a part of my DNA. I don't even think about them as principles. They're not even on a list. I mean, I breathe them. They're my vocabulary. And I had to stop because they're so much a part of who I am. I had to say, what is so obvious that it's not even on the list? And I realized there are things that have to be a part of my 42 that are not even on the list because they're so obvious to me I didn't even include them. So I had to back a few things out of the list to add the things that I'm going to talk to you about today. These are the obvious ones that are so much a part of me, they almost did not make the list. And we just have time for me to quickly touch on 3 today. And here's the first one. The Christian life should be an extravagant life. Now, if you hear me use the word extravagant and you've never heard me define what extravagant means, you're probably thinking about extravagant in the same way most of the world does. Because extravagant is used most often in a negative way. We're using extravagant to describe the way people spend money. They're excessive in their use of money. They're excessive in the way they live their life. We say that's an extravagant lifestyle. And what we mean is, in a negative way, they are excessive. That's an excessive lifestyle. And literally, that's basically the literal definition of extravagance. It means unrestrained excess. That's what it means. Unrestrained excess. And we use it all the time to describe the negative excess in people's lives. But let me just turn it on its head for a moment. What if extravagance, what if unrestrained excess became a description of the way that we trusted God? What if our devotion was a devotion of unrestrained excess? What if our worship was a worship of unrestrained excess? What if our giving, our stewardship journey, what if we gave extravagantly with unrestrained excess? What if we prayed that way? What if we lived and loved and led with extravagance, with unrestrained excess? I really believe all that we do for Christ is to be done in an extravagant way, in an excessive way, when compared to mediocrity and when compared to the status quo. If you read the Bible cover to cover, you will see over and over again these instances where people were extravagant in their devotion, in their sacrifice, in their surrender to God. But what's intriguing to me is when I read through the Bible and I see all those moments where people were extravagant in their worship, extravagant in their surrender, I see how God responded to them, and I'm amazed at the way God responds to these extravagant offerings of surrender and worship and devotion. And I see it in Scripture that extravagance captures the heart of God. I see it over and over and over again. And I have read the Bible from cover to cover with the filter of looking for extravagance, looking for men and women who laid their lives before God with excessive devotion. I've read the Bible cover to cover for that only. And then watching how God responded to that. And I don't have time to go into all of those today, but just to show you a few highlights in the scripture. One of them is King Solomon. Listen to what it says. 1 Kings 3, verse 4 and 5. The most important of these places of worship was at Gibeon. So the king went there and sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings. That night, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream. And God said, "What do you want? Ask, and I will give it to you." So here you have Solomon, the key is 1,000 burnt offerings. That would have been 1,000 bulls. The key also is God's response. Ask me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. That's pretty amazing. If you understand Jewish custom, you would have known that on a king's coronation, which is what Solomon was thanking God for, he had just been coronated king, it was customary that a king offered one bull on the day of his coronation. And if he would have asked for 10 bulls, they would have probably thought he was going a little bit over. If he would have asked for 100 bulls, they would have thought he was going excessive. But he asked for 1,000 bulls. His heart was so moved with gratitude that God had kept the promise to his father David that his line would remain on the throne. Solomon, moved that it was him that would be the king, offered 1,000 bulls to God as an act of extravagant worship. There is an unbelievable excessiveness in Solomon's worship here. But then on the heels of that, you see God's response. God said to him, "Ask me anything you want and I'll give it to you." You see it over and over again in Scripture. You don't see God saying that to hardly anybody else in Scripture. But God is moved by Solomon's excessive, extravagant worship and offering in this moment. If you follow it through Scripture, you see this repeat itself over and over again. If you fast forward all the way to John 12 in the New Testament, you have the story of Mary and what we know as her alabaster jar. It's a bottle of perfume. The Scripture says that that bottle of perfume is worth about an entire year's salary. Her wages for a year is what it took to be able to buy that bottle of perfume. And yet Mary knows what everybody else doesn't. It was Jewish custom that a body needed to be prepared for burial. But nobody else believed what Jesus said about dying and being resurrected, so he didn't have his body adequately prepared for burial because he was still alive. Usually happened after people were dead. But Mary, being intuitive, in touch with God, she understood something. So she took this very costly bottle of perfume and said, "My Lord needs the proper rites for burial." And she broke open that jar, she poured it over him, and the Bible says she wiped his feet with her hair. Now, you know it was expensive because it offended Judas. Judas said, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? But John, in John 12, 6, lets us know where Judas's heart was. He says right there, Judas wasn't concerned about the poor. He was embezzling money from the money bags, and he saw this as less money that he would be able to embezzle. It was a very expensive act of worship. It was extravagant. The story is also told in Matthew, and in Matthew 26, here's what Jesus said after it's all over. He says, "What this woman has been done to me will be told wherever the gospel is preached." Extravagance captures the heart of God. It so moved the heart of Jesus that he said, "I'm going to embed this act of extravagant devotion in the gospel so that wherever the gospel is preached, the story of this woman's act of worship is going to be told." So here we are 2,000 years later still talking about her because Jesus was certain that her story make it into his story because the heart of God is captured by extravagant devotion. In Luke 21, there's the story of a widow who has basically two mites left to her name. A mite is the smallest form of currency you can imagine. It is worth less than a penny. It is almost not even worth what it's printed on. It is insignificant and invaluable. I mean, it doesn't have very, very much value. And so Jesus is watching and he tells his disciples to watch. And you have the wealthy that are coming by out of their abundance that are giving in the temple. And there is a widow who comes by and drops her two mites in the offering. And Jesus picks her out of the crowd of people that have so much more. And he says to his disciples, "This widow has given more than all of these people because they gave out of their abundance and she gave out of her poverty." She gave all that she had, the scripture says. And I want you to notice how Jesus has an affinity towards that act of worship. Out of all of those people, he is drawn to her. I also want you to notice the very fact that this woman, it was not the amount. He is not concerned about amounts. He is concerned about the position of the heart and how much of us is surrendered in our act of worship and in our act of giving. And it was an act of surrender. She gave all she had. The other people were given their stuff. She gave herself all that she had, and it captured the heart of God. He picked her out of the crowd. Why is this so important? Because God, in his very nature, is extravagant. I am never more like God than when my devotion is extravagant, when my worship is extravagant, when my faith journey is extravagant, my life, my loving, my leading is extravagant. That makes me like him. John 3:16, you know it. It says this, "For this is how God loved the world. He gave." He didn't give the change in his ashtray. He didn't give the leftovers. He gave his one and only son. He bankrupted heaven in order to restore a broken relationship with lost humanity. It is the very nature of the Father to be extravagant in the way he loves, in the way he gives. He gave the best, most valuable possession he had to have a relationship with you. So if that's the heart of God, the nature of God, the character of God, we call ourselves Christians. We are Christ followers. If I'm going to bear his name, then I need to bear his nature. And I am never more like him than I am being extravagant in the level of my devotion and in the level of my surrender. But listen, you will never be extravagant until you become aware. Aware of the mercies of God, the goodness of God that has been bestowed upon you. Look, you don't go to a service like this and a preacher give you 7 steps to becoming extravagant in your life. That doesn't happen that way. You don't get enough information in your head to become an extravagant follower of Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual experience where your eyes are opened, the blinders are moved off of your eyes, and all of a sudden you become aware of the undeserved mercy and grace of God that has been bestowed upon your life. Not only to redeem you for eternity, but to order the steps of your life one right after another, to provide for you, to care for you, to organize and order your life, to watch over you. When you see that and you're overwhelmed by that, all of a sudden there is an awareness that humbles you. It fills your heart with gratitude, and out of humility and gratitude you become excessive in your devotion, in your worship, in your surrender, in your sacrifice. Think about Mary's story in her alabaster jar for a moment. We read about the story in John 12. But we don't have a context. It's a moving story, but it's even more moving when you have a context. It's in John 12 that it happens. Back up one chapter. Mary is the sister of Lazarus. And in John chapter 11, Jesus raised her brother from the dead. Now you have context. Now all of a sudden you know what it was that motivated Mary to be on her knees at the feet of Jesus, loving and worshiping excessively, because Jesus had just raised her brother from the dead. Her heart was full of humility and gratitude. Her eyes were open. She was grateful. And it was illogical, unreasonable, irrational for her to love and worship Jesus any other way on the heels of that act, that miracle in her family. And if you and I would step back in this moment and begin to survey our life at the goodness and the grace of God that has been bestowed upon us, an awareness would begin to come, and this devotion and heart of extravagance to offer our whole life to God would begin to rise up on the inside of us. Paul captured this in Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. Listen to what he says. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." In view of God's mercy, that's where it starts. When the blinders come off and you finally get a glimpse of the mercy of God that has been bestowed upon you, the only way you can truly and properly worship God is to give your whole self as a living sacrifice. My grandfather used to sing an old hymn. It was a question, a probing question that asked this: "Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Do you have one foot in the church and one foot out? Do you have a half-hearted devotion? You give him your Sunday, but you don't give him any other part of your life? Are you all in or not?" And the question asked, is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? And Paul says, when your eyes and your heart fully grasp the mercy in view of the mercies of God, when you can fully see the grace that has been extended to you as a follower of Jesus, it is illogical and irrational for you to offer God anything else but all of you. It is completely illogical to be anything but extravagant when you get a glimpse of all that God has been and is to you. This is what I know. When I read the scripture and I study this extravagant concept throughout the Bible, these excessive people for God, I learn this about them in the scripture and I see it in modern day life. Extravagant people are generous people. And let me just put some depth to that. It means that they hold on to the things of this world loosely. They hold on to the things of this world loosely. There are some good things in our life that even God provided that if we're not careful, we'll let the answers to prayer in our life become more important to us than God in our life. That kind of happened to Abraham. You know the story of Abraham and Isaac where he went to Mount Moriah and offered Isaac. Abraham had prayed and prayed and prayed for Isaac. Isaac comes, and all of a sudden Isaac becomes so important to Abraham that he unseats God from the throne of Abraham's heart. And all of a sudden the creation becomes more important to Abraham than the Creator. So there is a Moriah moment. So there is like a spiritual root canal that goes on in Abraham's heart so that Isaac can be unseated from the throne of Abraham's heart and God could take his rightful place back on the throne of Abraham's heart. Extravagant people are willing to go to the Moriah moment. They're willing to hold on to the things of this world loosely and say, God, I believe everything I have in my life you provided. And if there is an idol or an Isaac in my life that is robbing glory from you, then you can have it. I hold on to those things loosely. Take my Isaac, take my idol for your glory. Another element of generosity when it comes to extravagance is extravagant people live life with an open hand. And I already know what somebody's going to say to that. But Pastor, when you live life with an open hand, people take advantage of you. That's true. People take advantage of those that live life with an open hand. And so what we do when we're taking advantage of, we clench our fist. And we protect ourselves so people can't take advantage of us. But you know what happens when I clench my fist? God can't put anything into that either. I rob myself of God being able to put things into that hand because I clench my fist when people take advantage of me. Yes, because I choose to live life with an open hand, people have taken advantage of me. Now, I've set boundaries in my life to try to minimize those things, but no matter how hard I try, people still take advantage of me. But let me tell you what I know. Living extravagantly and generously and being taken advantage of, God is more than compensated because I've lived with an open hand. He can continue to put resources there even when people take advantage. So extravagantly generous people choose to live life with an open hand. Extravagant people are spent people. And what I mean by that is they become the currency of God. You have heard me say this in the last few weeks. An extravagant person is a spent person. They say to God, God, let my life be another log that you lay on the fire so that your kingdom can be expanded and I'll be consumed for your glory so that your name is glorified in my generation. I'll be another log on the fire. Let my time, my talent, and my treasure be used to fuel a flame for your glory. I am your dollar. Spend me as you please. Leverage me for your glory because extravagant people are spent people. Here I am. Send me. Extravagant people are surrendered people. They are people that understand the nevertheless of the Garden of Gethsemane. Get the image in your mind. It's the Thursday of Passion Week. Jesus is kneeling in the garden. He's praying until his capillaries burst. The Bible says that he sweats great drops of blood because his capillaries burst, because the tension, he knows what the next few days hold for him. So he kneels in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, God, if there's any other way for you to restore relationship with lost humanity, then do it. Let this cup pass from me. I would rather not suffer, go to a cross and die. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But you read the story of Gethsemane. This is what it says in the scripture. He says this, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Nevertheless is the word of surrender. I've got my five-year plan written out in my journal, and I get 2 years into my five-year plan, and the Holy Spirit begins to nudge me and take me off the page in my book, because God's got something written in His book that is going to lead me somewhere that I didn't have planned. I have a choice to make in that why in the road. Am I going to follow my dreams in my journal, or am I going to live out the adventure that God has penned for my life? Do I trust Him enough to pen a greater story for my life than what I've written out in my five-year plan? And an extravagant person says, this is what I wanted, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, because I know you're writing a story for me that is going to bring you glory, a story that I don't even have the knowledge to write for myself. Extravagant people are surrendered people who understand the nevertheless of the Garden of Gethsemane. Extravagant people are also people who don't have a problem saying yes without knowing the details. And this is so important that I made it its own principle. Say yes without knowing the details. Trust Him. Listen to Hebrews 11:8. It says this: it was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called to him to leave home and go to another land that God would give him as his inheritance. Listen, he went without knowing where he was going. Abraham didn't have a five-year plan. Abraham didn't have the details. He didn't even have a map. God said, Abraham, I want you to leave your family. I want to leave your home. I want you to leave your surrounding. Abraham said, okay, God, where we're going? God said, I'll tell you later. Abraham left anyway because he had this extravagant, he had a word from God and an extravagant trust in his father. And so he left home without knowing where he was going. He didn't have the details. I've often illustrated the Christian life with this illustration of an undeveloped Polaroid. When I would use this illustration a few years back, there was a young generation that had no idea what a Polaroid was. Now they're all back in. My daughter asked for a Polaroid camera for Christmas, and the year before that, she asked for a record player. I don't understand what's happening. I'm in a time warp. The 80s are all of a sudden coming back in. And if they come full swing, there will be no hairspray left on the shelves at Walmart if the 80s come full swing. I'm just warning you to be watching, buy stock in hairspray if the 80s come back in. All this stuff has come back around. So we all know now what a Polaroid is. It's very different from the digital imagery, immediate gratification. A Polaroid, the one that I had growing up, my family took pictures of me, spit it out at the bottom. My mom would grab the thick white part. She'd walk around the house doing this, and she'd look at it and walk around the house, and she'd go, oh, this is going to be a picture. And 30 minutes later, an hour later, she finally had my image that she could look at, and she'd put a magnet on the refrigerator. That's what it's like to follow God. When you sense that God has a plan for your life, or you're at a conference or a youth camp or a convention, a seminar, and the speaker says, come on, God's got a plan for your life, come get it. And you go running to the front because you want this detailed plan of how God wants to use you, and you reach out and grab it, and you got gray. That's all you got. You know this is the plan of God. You know this is your story, but all you see is gray. But the more you pray, the more you breathe on it, the more you study, the more you grow, the more you mature, every time you look back at it, the image is a little more developed. It's not as developed as you want it to be at 16. You just have to trust Him and reach out and say, this is what God gave me. I'm going to live by faith. I'm going to say yes without knowing what the image maker even put in the image, because I trust Him. And somehow, as I follow Him, my steps are going to be ordered. And this wonderful adventure that He's captured for my life is going to be lived out. It's a developing Polaroid. You say yes without knowing the details. In order to illustrate this in my life, I signed a contract a few years back. It's in my file cabinet. It's a 10-page contract I signed with God. And in our dealings with men, our contracts always have the signature page at the very back. Okay, that's where we always sign at the very back, because we want to know all the details. We want our attorneys to know all the details. They make amendments and changes, and it gets all amended. Then they say, okay, you can sign it now. And we don't sign it until they've looked at it, and the signature page is on the back side, because in human relationships, we don't trust each other, and there's good reason for that in many cases. So the signature page is in the back so that we can study and agree to everything that's in the front. Well, I went reverse on that. I have a 10-page contract with God, and I moved the signature page to the very front of the contract, and all it says on the signature page is, yes, Lord. And I signed it and I dated it, and the next 9 pages are blank, because I really don't care what He writes in there. If I say, here I am, Lord, send me. If I say, I'm your currency, spend me. I'm another log. It doesn't matter if those next 9 pages have me in Zimbabwe. It doesn't matter if those next 9 pages have me in the inner city of New York City. It doesn't matter if those next 9 pages have me in Saxie, Texas. It doesn't matter what they say. He is the author. I trust him. He writes a better story than I can ever imagine. So the signature page is on the front and the next 9 pages are blank. Say yes. Without knowing the details, because you can trust him. And let me hurry through the last one, but it's very important. Keep the one thing the main thing. David said in Psalm 27:4, the one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections and meditating in his temple. David was a busy man, had a lot of tasks in his life. He was a worshiper, a warrior, he was a king. He had a lot of responsibility. But what he gets to in Psalm 27:4 is, I've boiled all of my responsibilities down to the thing that matters most. And the thing that matters most is presence, the presence of God. I learned this from David when I realized how busy he really was. And the thing that mattered most to him was the beauty of the Lord. I want to be in his presence. I want to see his perfections. This is what I know. David is not seeking God because he wants something from God. He's not seeking God because he needs the benefits of God. He's chasing God because he wants God. Not because he wants God's stuff, he wants God. He just wants to be in his presence and behold his beauty. And here's what I learned. You have many tasks, but only one assignment. If you focus on the assignment, being in the presence, there will be grace for the task. Here's what we do. We got all these plate spinnings. I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a pastor, and I got all these other plates spinning, and I'm running back and forth to all these plates to keep them from crashing. You got all your own plates spinning. Every one of those plates are a task. They're important tasks, but they're a task. I was created in the Garden of Eden for one thing. That was presence. Humanity, flesh, was created to be in the presence of God. I am not complete until I'm in his presence. That's the way it was designed in Eden. That's why his glory filled the temple. That's why he led them by a cloud and a fire. That's why he's going to restore it all in heaven. We were wired for the presence of God. So here's what happens. When we got so many plates spinning that we don't have time to be in the Word, we got so many plates spinning, we don't have time to be in prayer, so much going on, we haven't connected to the one thing that matters most, the assignment of being with him in his presence, we self-sabotage our task. I don't have the capacity to love Haley the way I'm supposed to love her. I don't have the capacity to be the father to my children I'm supposed to be. I don't have the capacity to pastor this church the way I'm supposed to pastor it. But if I get busy doing all of those things and say, you know what? I just don't have time to be with God today. I just don't have time for that. I am unplugging myself from the only source of grace and life that can empower me to do the things that I have to do in my task. If I do the assignment well, just be with Jesus, then there is going to be a grace and an empowerment to do the task that I don't have the capacity to do. You can do them out of the overflow of the grace of God. You say, Pastor, it doesn't make sense. No, it doesn't make sense. It's supernatural. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of reverse. It's a kingdom where widows have more power than kings. It's an amazing kingdom that when you illogically untouch from the world to be in his presence, there is a grace and an empowerment that equips you to fulfill the task that you don't have the ability to do anyway. If I do the task and not the assignment, I self-sabotage. But if I will do the first thing, the one thing that matters most, Jesus said it. He said this in Matthew 6:33, seek the kingdom of God above all else, live righteously, and you will be given everything you need. One version says, seek the kingdom and its righteousness. And God said, I will add all these other things to you. We get to seeking all the other things instead of the kingdom. But the benefits of having the presence, all the other things just come. I wonder what would happen if we quit chasing him like Santa Claus. And we quit chasing him like a genie in a lamp. And we just went after him because we wanted him. I have a feeling the benefits of him being present in our lives, that everything that we're asking for would be there when he is there. Instead of chasing a miracle, instead of chasing provision, provision. We just chase Him. And then the provider is there. And the way maker is there. If we go for Him because we want His face and not His hand. We want the benefactor and not just after Him for the benefits. When He comes, the power for all those things are already there. Seek the kingdom and all these other things will be added unto you. Now let me challenge you with this. This is the last thing I want to leave you with. Here's the problem. So some people are hearing me and they're saying, okay, Pastor, you're saying that we need to make God first in our life. No, I'm not. God doesn't need to be the first thing. He needs to be everything. And there's a difference. Because the way we prioritize leads us into danger. Here's how we traditionally prioritize, even those of us that mean well. We've got our sticky note or on our computer screen or our notebook paper, and we write 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We have our list of priorities, and the most important one goes at the top. So number one is God, number two is family, number three is work, and we go on down, and we have this list of priorities. And that looks really good, and it looks really spiritual. The problem is, when we prioritize like that, God becomes a department. We have the God department, the family department, the work department. And our lives become these nice, organized, prioritized lives. And our life looks like the inside of Walmart, where you got the women's department and the men's department and the sporting goods department. And you've got this nice little compartmentalized store. Compartmentalizing our lives is how men and women rationalize being one thing on Sunday and something completely different on Tuesday at work. Because they were in the God department, they acted one way. And now because they've left the God department, the religion department on Sunday, and they get into work, they can be dishonest in business dealings. They can lose integrity. They can be somebody completely different than they were with their hands raised on Sunday because they have made God a department and they can rationalize living completely different in a different department because they have neatly compartmentalized their lives. When we make God the first thing instead of making God everything, He becomes a department and we compartmentalize Him and put Him in a box and everything else in our life becomes a box. So let me give you a different way to think about it more biblically, another way to prioritize, and it's an image that has helped me understand this, and I'm going to let them put that image up there for you to see. Now this teaches us several things. The first thing it teaches us, if that was hot with a cup of coffee and a scoop of homemade Bluebell ice cream, that would be the closest thing to heaven you're going to get this side of it, all right? So that's the one thing it teaches us. The second thing it teaches us, notice this, slice one is not God. It's whatever's next for you. Family and the slice two is work. You fill in what the slices are, what the priorities are in your life. Here's the difference in this way and the other way. God is not the first thing here. God is everything. He's the crust. So you don't leave Him to go to work. You don't leave Him to go into your family. You don't leave the God box to go spin the family plate, to go spin the work plate, because every slice of your life is founded on the crust of God. He's not the first thing in this priority list. He is the everything. Everything that you are, everything that you do is founded on the crust. He is the crust of your life. You don't leave Him. You don't come and go. That's what religion does. Religion, God is something you do. Church is a place that you go. But when God is everything, it's not just church for you, it is life. It has become a part of who you are. It is the way you live. It impacts the way you do business. It impacts your marriage. It impacts the way you parent your children, because He is not just the first thing, He is the everything, the crust of your life, and everything flows from that. The context of Psalm 27, it's one of my favorite passages. David's in trouble. He's being pursued, being lied about. He's being attacked. And it's in that environment that you have this hinge in verse 4. Trouble on every side, false accusations on every side. It's in the middle of all that, he says, in the middle of this trouble, I've learned that the only thing that really matters is presence. The only thing that really matters is You. So Lord, the thing I desire most is You. Listen to this. And there's this revelation at the end that I want you to have. The Lord is my light and my salvation. So why should I be afraid? The Lord is my fortress, protecting me from danger. So why should I tremble? When evil people come to devour me, when my enemies and foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though a mighty army surrounds me, my heart will not be afraid. If I am attacked, I will remain confident. The one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections and meditating in His temple. For He will conceal me there when trouble comes. He will hide me in His sanctuary. He will place me out of the reach on a high rock. Then I will hold my head high above my enemies who surround me. At His sanctuary, I will offer sacrifices with shouts of joy, singing and praising the Lord with music. Hear me as I pray, O Lord. Be merciful and answer to me. Listen to verse 8. I want you to listen to this, because I believe this conversation that was going on with David is happening with us in this room right now. David said this, "My heart hears you say," here's the Lord say, "come and talk with me." And my heart responds, "Lord, I'm coming." I believe there's some of you in this room today who've been spinning plates, man. You've self-sabotaged because you love Jesus. You've just been so busy working deals and making kids' ball games and making marriage responsibilities and keeping bills paid that it's just everything you could do to get here this morning. And He's trying to say, but there's something supernatural that is available to you if you'll just go to the source. Be what you were made for. Come and talk. And your heart is saying within you like David, okay, Lord, I'm coming. I hear you. I'm here. As I connect with you, give me the grace out of the overflow to accomplish the task. When I first got saved, there was a song that had been out a few years that was kind of, I don't say on repeat, because it was a cassette. I played it, rewound it, played it again, rewound it, played it again. Larnell Harris saying, "I miss my time with you." And God is saying, "Where you been? You've been so busy, you're not in this place that you used to be. You used to come to me. And we had these conversations and I equipped you for life, but I blessed you, and then the blessings made you so busy you left the spot where we used to hang out." And He's saying what David's saying. "Why don't you come, just come be with me?" The one thing I've desired most, David said, the one thing, is to seek the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. This is what I ask Pastor Bear to do today. I ask him, I said, "Look, when we quit today, would you just kind of keep the environment worshipful? Point us to Jesus. There'll be some who need to go, but there'll be others who just need to wait. They don't want to rush out. They hear the Lord saying, come talk. And some will want to gather around the front. Some will want to kneel in their seat. And some will want to just stand there and stay there. But there are going to be some who just want to be in His presence. They want to recalibrate their life right now because they've been so busy spinning plates. They've self-sabotaged the grace they need to fulfill the task. They're just going to kind of scoot back over and come back to that spot and say, my heart says, here I am, Lord. The one thing." So that's what we're going to do today. You know, I don't know. I know some of you have to rush out, but if you don't, if you hurry out, you're going to get wet anyway. Maybe let it pass over and recalibrate your heart. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, if you will, all over this place. And I'm just going to challenge you for a few moments. See if you can push some of the busyness aside and just say, Lord, my heart hears you say, come talk. And my heart says back, I'm here. I'm here for a few moments. Embrace me with your presence. I'm about to pray a blessing I pray over you every weekend, and it's intentional. I pray that the Lord would shine His face on you, that He would turn His countenance your direction. Because what that prayer says is, Lord, let them be more interested in who you are than what you have to offer. Let them be more interested in loving your face than falling in love with your hand. More about you than your benefits. Yeah, He tells us to come and ask. He wants us to ask. But there's moments when we need to say, God, I'm here. And I'm not here because I want anything. I'm here because I want you, and that's enough. One pastor said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. He's all I need. So Lord, will you bless them and keep them? Will you make your face shine down upon them? Will you be gracious to them? Will you turn your countenance their direction today? And will you give them peace? In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from North Place Church. Feel free to share it with your friends. Follow us on Twitter and Instagram at North Place and on Facebook at facebook.com/North Place Church. To watch the video of this message, go to northplacechurch.com/watch.